So Hebrews 9 is our text today, beginning in verse 1. And last time when we were in Hebrews chapter 8, we got a first installment on the subjects of the earthly and heavenly temples, and also the old and new covenants. And so today we get a little more information about all these subjects, beginning with the earthly temples. So let's read in verse 1. It says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." So we're looking at, initially here, at the earthly temple. And it had, first of all, this outer, it says outer tabernacle. I'm going to use the word chamber. I think it's a little more clear, because when we think of tabernacle, sometimes we use tabernacle to speak of the whole temple. So it gets a little confusing to talk about tabernacles within the temple. So it's basically this outer chamber. And this chamber in verse 2 is referred to as the holy place. And this is where the daily incense was burned. In verse 6, it talks about the divine worship that went on there daily. They would burn incense there. It was one of the things that they did. In this room, there was a lampstand. And the lampstand was necessary really for practical reasons, in that there weren't necessarily windows in these inner chambers. It was all kind of closed off. That was the whole point. You know, you couldn't just kind of come up there and peek in, you know. So since they didn't have windows, they needed light. And so you have a lampstand for that. You know, the Bible doesn't really define the symbolic meaning of these of this lampstand, although it does remind us of things. It reminds us of the fact that Israel itself, the nation, was to be a light to the Gentiles. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, it tells us that Israel was a light to the Gentiles. And then also it reminds us that, you know, Jesus is the light of the world, you know, in John chapter 8, verse 12. And so those are things, when you read commentaries, they'll talk about. The Bible doesn't really say that this is why God put the lampstand there, but it makes us think about those things anyways. And then there was this table there, and it's also referred to as the table of the presence, or the table of presence. And the reason is because of what was on this table. On this table were these loaves of bread that here refers to them as the sacred bread. The same bread is also called the consecrated bread. It's also called the show bread, and it's also called the bread of the presence, because it was there in God's presence is one reason it has that name. And every Sabbath, this bread was replaced with fresh bread. So once a week, they replaced it with fresh bread. And then the old bread was then eaten by the priests. It was for them to have. And tradition says that they actually ate it right there in the holy place. So you kind of picture like break time there, and you know, in this first chamber, the priest eating the bread. But it was only to be eaten by the priests also. That was important. However, there's a famous exception to that, if you remember anything about when I say show bread and this sort of thing. And Jesus reminded us of this exception in Matthew 12. I'll read Matthew 12, verses 3 and 4. Jesus said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone?" Now, you know, the Bible, you know, isn't completely clear on why this bread had this name, the bread of the presence. One reason was definitely, though, the fact that God's presence was there. you know, in the temple. But whatever meaning it has, it's clearly a reminder of God's presence. I mean, that's why it's called the bread of the presence. And one popular understanding of the purpose of the bread is in line with the exception, then, that Jesus pointed out. And that is that this bread may have been intended to symbolize how God's presence is what we depend upon. His presence is, you know, our daily bread. And so, you know, David and his companions certainly were depending on God in their journey right then when they were being pursued by Saul. They were definitely depending on God's presence to protect them. Just as we today depend on God's presence in our lives. We depend on Him to bring order to our lives. When life is overwhelming, you know, God is the one that can calm those storms that we're facing. Only He can do that. When life doesn't make sense to us, God can bring us peace, even in the middle of that confusion. And when our burdens are too heavy, God can lift those burdens off of us. The common denominator in all of that is that we need God's presence with us. God is omnipresent. That means He's everywhere. So He's always there. You know, it's never a point in our time, in our life on earth, where God is not around and doesn't know what's going on with us. He's always there. But we need to stop and acknowledge that and what a difference that makes for us. When we realize that the circumstance I'm in right now, God is with me here. I'm not alone like I might feel. God is with me. His presence is there. And so that was this outer chamber. Let's look at the inner chamber then. In verse 3, that chamber was referred to as the Holy of Holies. And inside of that room was the golden altar of incense, it says. Now, as we read the Christmas story, which probably some of us will be doing, a lot of us like to do that around Christmas time, read through like Luke chapter 2 and some of these other places. As we read the Christmas story, all the Christmas story, you might remember that John the Baptist's father was Zacharias, and he was a priest, and he is given this opportunity to burn incense in the temple. And while he's doing that, that's when he's visited by the angel Gabriel, says, "Hey, you're going to have a baby." You know, and he's like, "I don't believe you." And then, okay, you can't talk until the baby comes. Rough paraphrase there. Luke 1:9, for example, says, according to the custom of the priestly office, he, that Zacharias, was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. But, you know, we say, now wait a minute. You know, Zacharias wasn't the high priest. He was just a priest. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. And so how did he offer incense if the golden altar of incense is in the Holy of Holies? This is hard to, we don't understand what's going on there. Well, the answer is that, you know, this is, you know, different incense that's being offered than what was in, you know, the Holy of Holies. And let me develop that a little more. Exodus 30, verse 6, chapter 30, verse 6 through 8, says, "You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations." And so that's the incense that he's burning. It's this incense that's burned every day. In the holy place is actually where it's at, not in the Holy of Holies, like this golden altar of incense. Because the incense offered in the Holy of Holies, that was only one day a year that they went in and did that. But in the holy place, it was done every day. And that's what Zacharias was doing. And this altar that Zacharias would have been offering it on isn't really mentioned here in Hebrews, for whatever reason. It's not mentioned. But obviously, it was there because that's where they offered the incense. They burned the incense there. Now, it says this golden altar of incense in the second room. That could also be translated a golden censer of incense. And it actually seems like a better translation to translate it censer instead of altar. I know I'm getting really technical here, but hold on with me. Because it seems like the translation of altar is really more the translator's attempt to kind of harmonize with other passages than really just translate what's there in the Greek language. Ironically, to me, it makes it a little less harmonious, you know, because it gets confusing about where was the altar. You know, and the altar was in the holy place, the first room. So this golden altar of incense that was in the Holy of Holies, I think, instead of actually being an altar, it was just a censer, which a censer is an instrument used to carry something that's burning. In this case, they would take fire from the altar that was in the first chamber, and they would burn it then in the Holy of Holies. So they'd use that censer to bring it into the Holy of Holies, basically. Leviticus 16 talks about this. Leviticus 16, verse 12 says, "He, that is the high priest, shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord," that's in the holy place, "and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil." So he's taking it into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. "He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die." So there's other views possible of what's going on in these two chambers, but I just want to try and explain that, because as you study it, if you study it real deep, it starts to get a little confusing. Like, what's which altar? Where's this incense coming from? All this sort of thing. So in the Holy of Holies, there was this golden censer, but also, most interestingly, there's the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was this gold-plated box that God had instructed Moses to build long ago. The Ark of the Covenant is also referred to as the Ark of the Lord, or the Ark of God, or the Ark of the Testimony. In some places, it just calls it the Testimony, even. And this is the centerpiece of the temple, along with the mercy seat and the cherub that sat on top of it. So you have this gold box, and you have the angels and this mercy seat on top of the golden box. I'm going to relay some details from Exodus 25 about this. Exodus 25, beginning in verse 17. Because this mercy seat that sat there on top of the Ark of the Covenant was symbolically God's throne, is what it was to represent. And these cherub on either side were basically like bowing down to that throne. And that is the place where God would meet with Moses and speak to Moses. He would speak to him from the mercy seat. And the mercy seat also, interestingly, in that annual sacrifice that was made, that one time a year that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, he would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat, which is very symbolic, in that we're asking God for mercy. He's sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat. And you can see that in Leviticus 16, verse 14. Now the ark, this golden box, had four gold rings on the corners. And it had poles going through those rings. And the reason is that if you needed to move the ark, you weren't allowed to touch the ark. If you touched the ark, it was a death sentence to actually touch that box or touch the cherub on top, that sort of thing. In fact, this happened in 2 Samuel chapter 6. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, they were moving the ark, and this man named Uzzah, however you want to say his name, it seemed like the ark was kind of a little unsteady, so he reached out and put his hand on it, to stabilize it. And, God struck him down right there. So this design of having the poles go through there was so it could be transported. Because remember, when it was first constructed, there wasn't a temple, there was just a tent. And, God was having them move around in the wilderness. And so they needed to be able to pick this thing up on their shoulders and, carry it around. And these poles allow them to safely do that. Now, we get some details about what was in the ark. And I think this is really fascinating, too. The ark originally contained this golden pot of manna, it says. Now, if you don't remember what manna was this heavenly bread that God fed the Israelites with when they were wandering through the wilderness. He fed them with manna. Now, the interesting thing about manna is the word literally in Hebrew means, "What is it?" Because they didn't know what this stuff was that God was feeding them with. And, it's interesting, when you read some commentaries or, websites or whatever, there have been attempts to write manna off as something that's just naturally occurring, in the region, and they weren't familiar with it. But really, the facts don't fit with that, when you look at how it's described. This manna would just sort of appear on the wilderness floor each morning for the Israelites to sort of scoop it up, and use that for food that day. And it was only good for that day. They couldn't store it. They talk about this in Exodus 16, if you're interested. The very interesting thing is that, God had so constructed this manna that after one day it would just rot. You could not save it for the next day, except for on the Sabbath. what he would give them on the day before the Sabbath would last 2 days. So they could have it, you know, the next day also, which clearly, again, is showing that there's something miraculous going on here with this manna. Now, as we think about manna and how God provided that on a day-to-day basis, and we sort of apply that devotionally to ourselves, you know, we can. We see a parallel there with our relationship to God, at least I do. And Jesus told us in John 6, verse 35, he told us there that he is the bread of life. That Jesus is the bread of life. And just like the Israelites needed this fresh manna every day, we need a fresh connection to Jesus every day. We need that. He is our bread, and so we need him for spiritual health, just like they needed the manna for physical health. And just like the manna could not be stored, we can't depend on some spiritual high from our past to carry us through. We need a vibrant relationship with the Lord every day of our lives. And glory to his name, it's always available. You know, whenever there's distance in our relationship with God, it's not on his side, is it? It's always on our side that the distance came from. It's never from him. Now, this golden pot was miraculously preserved in the ark as a reminder of God's past faithfulness. Because, you know, the whole manna thing was only going on when they were in the wilderness. Once they moved into the promised land, they didn't need the manna anymore. And yet there was this golden pot that still had manna in it. So God was preserving that manna even in the ark as a testimony there. But once they moved out of the wilderness and into Israel, and certainly by now as we're reading, you know, the people who read the book of Hebrews originally, the Israelites at that time, they weren't depending on that manna jar for food. You know, they didn't need the little bit of manna in that jar anymore, right? They had other food. In the same way, though, it's good for us to have spiritual milestones in our lives, things we can look back on, like that jar, to remember God's provision for them, and things that we can look back as examples of God's faithfulness in our lives. And you think about trials you've gone through where you didn't think you can get through it. You know, you thought, I don't see how this is going to come out good. And yet God brought you through that in a way that you could have never imagined. And things worked out actually better than you thought they could have if you had never gone through that. But like the manna in the ark, you know, we can't live on that. You know, we can't live on that past success. We need to connect with the Lord every day. The ark also originally had, it says, Aaron's staff that budded. And I think the story is maybe a little less familiar to folks. It's kind of buried a little bit in the scripture. So let's turn in our Bibles back to Numbers chapter 17. Numbers 17 verse 1 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, and get from them a rod for each father's household, 12 rods, from all their leaders according to their father's households. You shall write each name on his rod, and write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there is one rod for the head of each of their father's households. You shall then deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. It will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Thus I will lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you.' Moses therefore spoke to the sons of Israel and all their leaders. And all their leaders gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's households, 12 rods, with the rod of Aaron among their rods. So Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. Now on the next day Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Moses then brought out all the rods from the presence of the Lord to all the sons of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony, to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me, so that they will not die.' Thus Moses did just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did." So that's pretty cool, a rod that has like almonds growing out of it. That sounds yummy, you know? So that's what it's referring to. And what happened in that day was God was proving who his chosen priest was, who was chosen to be the priest over the nation. In Numbers 16, which we didn't read all of that, the people were basically challenging Moses and Aaron's legitimacy. And so God made it clear who his chosen person was. And, you know, might I suggest that that really is the ultimate test of God's will in our lives and in this life, that we see God moving in some way. The rebels here seem to have had this large group on their side, you know, because all the nation, all the different tribes brought a rod forward. I mean, you only assume there was a lot of, you know, people there who were upset and thinking this way. The rebels had maybe some logical arguments on their side about this. You know, things hadn't always gone real good under Aaron's leadership. He's made some pretty big mistakes, the whole golden calf thing, you might remember that. And the rebels, you know, kind of had a sense of moral indignation, you know, it seems like, and really just zealous in their position against Aaron here. They accuse Aaron of being responsible for all the people who are dying in the wilderness, which, you know, that was God's plan, that whole generation was going to die in the wilderness because they didn't have faith to go into the promised land when they had the opportunity. But none of this mattered once God showed up. You know, once God, you know, caused that rod to blossom and almonds come out of it, it's like, okay, well, I think that's the one that God wants to use, clearly, because there's a miracle that happened in that this piece of wood, you know, is like alive now. You know, that we don't, can't understand how this happened. This is a miracle. And so that's really the most important thing, isn't it? That's what we want to see in our lives, too. That's what we want to see in our ministries. We want to see God working. You know, in our church, we want to see God working. Because it doesn't do much good for us to get people excited or, you know, get a bunch of people on our side or whatever if God's not really in it, you know, if God's not the one doing it. The only way we're going to see true spiritual fruit is if the Lord is the one doing it. And so that's what we pray for in our lives, our ministry, in this church. We want to see God working is what we want to see. So we can turn back to Hebrews then, because we're looking at the contents of the ark. And the ark also contained, as no surprise, I don't think to anyone, it contained the two stone tablets which had written on them the Ten Commandments. Now, I've been careful as I've been talking so far to say that the previous articles are ones that the ark originally had. Because it seems likely that by the time the book of Hebrews was written, those other things were no longer in the ark. And why do I say that? Well, at the dedication of the first temple, so hundreds of years before this, in Solomon's temple, when Solomon was dedicating his temple, the scriptures say this in 1 Kings 8, verse 9, 1 Kings 8, 9. Says, there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And so, you know, at the time of the dedication of the first temple, where they actually built a temple, wasn't in just a tent anymore, already by then, all that was in there was, you know, the Ten Commandments. Remember before this point that the ark, before the point of the dedication of the first temple, the ark had not always been under Israelite control. And there were times that it was not under the control. What I'm thinking of is in 1 Samuel 5, it was captured by the Philistines. The Philistines took the ark from them. And the reason this came about is that the Israelites had taken the ark into battle with them. And they were thinking of it as this lucky charm that would give them success if they just had the ark with them. Let me read from 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Samuel 4, 3 says, when the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. Well, instead of bringing them luck, though, they end up losing the ark. It really backfired on them, didn't it? And, you know, as believers today, we have to be careful with this sort of thing ourselves. This sort of kind of superstition, if you will. We, too, can be tempted to trust in the things of God, but not really trust in God himself. We can trust in sort of religious things, if you will. Sometimes we, you know, think if we just say the right words, you know, then the right things will happen, that sort of thing, or we'll be protected. But it's not, you know, the words, you know, it's not saying the right words. It's the God behind those words. It's the God who gave those words that matters, not the words themselves. Although words are important, of course. Our faith has to be in the Lord, not in something that we say or something we can hold in our hands or whatever. It has to be in God. And so these stone tablets that were in the ark were the ones that were written in Exodus chapter 34, verses 27 and 28. And those were still there. You might remember that the Ten Commandments originally were given in Exodus 20. So that was the first stone tablets. But when Moses saw the sin of the people, he, you know, kind of threw them on the ground and they shattered. And so in Exodus 34, there's the second set. And that's the ones that lasted. Now, as I've been talking about the temple here and getting down into the details, the big picture can kind of get a little bit lost. Hopefully the details are interesting to you, but it can kind of lose the big picture. Notice how the temple is this series of chambers as we go. To begin with, there's only one temple in the whole world at this time. There isn't one now, but at that time, there was the temple in Jerusalem. And within that temple then was the holy place, that first chamber, that only the priest could go into that. Past the holy place was the Holy of Holies. That was the second room. And only the high priest could enter that, and only once a year. And he had to take blood with him, or he would be struck down. And inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And then inside the Ark of the Covenant, finally we find God's law there. We find the Ten Commandments there. I think this is all very symbolic, of course, of, you know, the preciousness of God's presence, of course, but also of the uniqueness and holiness of God's Word at the same time. I mean, other than a relationship with God, the most precious thing we have in this world is God's Word that He's given to us. In God's Word, He defines for us who He is, how we can come to know Him, you know, how we can be saved. And today, you know, living in America, we live in a nation that is really just littered with God's Word. I mean, God's Word is everywhere. You know, even though most people don't read it, it's everywhere. It's on the airwaves, praise the Lord. It's in libraries still. It's in bookstores. It's on the internet. You know, some nations block it. You know, they block it so you cannot browse to Bible study sites and that sort of thing. Not in America. We can browse Bible studies online. And we thank God for all that. You know, we're really blessed to have all these resources available to us. But because God's Word is so easily attained by us, so easily pulled in and read from, is so prevalent, we can kind of forget how unique it is sometimes. But there are places today, as I'm speaking, that the uniqueness of God's Word is well known, where God's Word has to be smuggled in, you know, and secretly shared. Churches that are under communist rule or under Islamic rule, for example, where, you know, an underground church might take one Bible and divide it up. I mean, literally take all the pages out and, you know, okay, this family, you can take these two pages home this week and you can take this chapter home or whatever. And that's how they get the Bible, is they take one Bible and share it among the whole church. Amazing. You know, they're checking out pages of the Bible like we might check out a book at the library. At our first Wednesday prayer services, we always pray for the persecuted believers. And that's why. I mean, we don't think about it when we're here in America and things are relatively easy for us. But there are brothers and sisters in the world today that have a very difficult time just getting God's Word, just being able to read from God's Word. And so we need to pray for our brothers and sisters that are undergoing this sort of persecution. At the same time, we need to be thankful to God that we're not. You know, that we do have such availability of God's Word for us. That is such a thing to be thankful for. And we pray that continues for many more years to come in America. And that these other places, it opens up, you know, so God's Word can be freely shared. Well, as we've been doing this study this morning, we've done what the author said he could not do in verse 5. At the end of verse 5, he says, "But of these things we cannot now speak in detail." And we've actually gone ahead and done that. We've spoken in detail on them. Hopefully that was edifying to you. I think this stuff is very fascinating. Why the author said he couldn't speak in detail is interesting. Commentators give a range of reasons why that might be. It's not really that clear in the text. It seems unlikely that the author feared any sort of retribution for talking about them. that someone was going to come knocking on his door and he was going to get in trouble, because these things would have been well known to his Jewish audience. They're not well known to us necessarily as Gentile Christians, but to his Jewish audience, they would have been familiar with these things already. It seems most likely that he just didn't feel the need to go any deeper in these things, like I did this morning, because again, his audience was already familiar with them. And I trust that all of us probably weren't as familiar as that original Jewish audience. And so now, as we've been studying this, we say, well, what is the point of all this? You know, what is the point of these verses we've been studying together? Well, we're going to get that as we begin in verse 8. We're going to see the Holy Spirit's intention for all this. Verse 8 says, "The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation." So the outer chamber, you know, that first room, the holy place, and the structure of the temple itself kept us from the Holy of Holies. We've talked about that in different weeks already. And the Holy of Holies is where the presence of God dwelt in a special way, certainly in the time of Moses, when Moses would meet God face to face there. And so, you know, the structure of the temple was really keeping us from that. But again, you know, Moses didn't have that restriction. You know, he went into the Holy of Holies in his earthly ministry, and he met God face to face there. You read about that in Exodus 33, verse 11. And he met God at the mercy seat, as we talked about before, inside the Holy of Holies. And doesn't that make you jealous to think about that? I mean, you go into a tent and, hey God, let's talk. You know, sit down. You know, there's God's presence is there in some way, maybe even visibly, and you can hear him audibly perhaps. You know, it's like, wow, wouldn't you love that? You know, just like 30 seconds, 10 seconds of that, you know, or something would be awesome. And I think it's such a picture, though, of a healthy relationship with God, that Moses, you know, met with God regularly like that. And he really basked in the presence of the Lord. Remember how it tells us in Exodus 34, verse 35, that when Moses would come out of the tent, his face would be glowing, you know, from being in God's presence. So he had to put a veil, you know, like, oh, your face is too shiny, you know, the people couldn't handle it, you know. And I guess it wasn't sunburn, or he would have had horrible peeling and stuff, you know, never talks about that, but he just shone from being in God's presence. Again, it just kind of blows our mind. We don't understand what exactly was going on, but we know it was awesome. But that relationship that Moses had there with God wasn't available to the people. Even the priests didn't have that kind of connection. You know, Aaron wasn't the one going in there. Moses is going in there, you know, and doing that. The priests then were stopped at the holy place. You know, just your average priest could only go into that first chamber, maybe get to offer incense, like we read about Zacharias. All the more the average person couldn't go even in that first chamber. You know, it was like totally removed from all this. And, you know, the law itself was really focused on externals. That's what verses 9 and 10 are talking about. You know, the various rituals and things that they did. You know, the food and drink, the washings. Their rituals, their requirements of the law. But they couldn't bring the change inside that people needed. They couldn't even clear a person's conscience. You know, that's really what the verse says. What was needed then was a time of reformation. That's what it said at the end of verse 10. We needed a new deal, if you will. A new covenant, like we studied the last few weeks. And we're going to look at that a little bit next here. Verse 11, we're going to see Christ now entering the heavenly temple. Verse 11 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, since chapter 2, we've been studying and reading over and over of how Jesus is our new high priest. We talked about he's in the order of Melchizedek. We've gone through all that stuff. And Jesus then, like the earthly high priest, entered the Holy Holies, a Holy of Holies, to make atonement for sin. And the earthly priest, they would do that once a year, but Jesus here enters the Holy of Holies also. But this holy place he entered is in the greater, the more perfect tabernacle. It's in the tabernacle in heaven. And we talked about that in previous weeks too. Now, depending on your translation, yours may say that he went into the most holy place. And that's intended to help us understand more clearly what was really going on. The literal translation, though, is holy place. It's just holy place. And that's a little confusing there in verse 12. Because in verse 2, the holy place was that first room that, you know, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't in there. And that wasn't where the high priest did his offering once a year. Clearly, though, Jesus must have entered the Holy of Holies in order to offer a sacrifice comparable to the earthly high priest, because that's where the atoning sacrifice was made. And that takes us back to our discussion from last week that the earthly temple was just a shadow and just a copy of what was in heaven. It wasn't an exact representation. You know, it was just sort of like remind you of what is going on in heaven. And this is one of the differences we see. The heavenly temple doesn't need to have two chambers. The two chambers, remember, it kind of was to hide God's presence. Don't need to hide his presence in heaven. You know, so there's no need to have these two chambers like this. I think this is actually implied back in verse 8. Let me turn back there. Yeah, it says, the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle, which would have been the first room, is still standing. So in heaven, you don't need that outer room. You don't need that first room. There's just really the Holy of Holies. And so Christ entering into the heavenly temple immediately puts him in the Holy of Holies where he offers his sacrifice. Jesus, unlike the earthly priest, in verse 12 tells us that he offered a permanent sacrifice. It was once for all. It wasn't the blood of goats and calves, you know, things that the earthly priests used in their sacrifices that cleansed the flesh. And that points to really just the external nature of those sacrifices. It couldn't change people inside. You know, it's just about, you know, externally trying to cleanse, you know, if you will. But Jesus brought his own blood, which had the power to cleanse the conscience of people, such that now we can really serve God. You know, we can be set free from our sin and set free to serve him and to live for him, having entered into his eternal redemption. Once there in that eternal redemption, there's no more need for an annual sacrifice. The redemption that Christ offers is eternal. Romans 7:14 says this, Romans 7:14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." That was Romans 7:14. And that's telling us that all of us from birth, we're sold into slavery. We were slaves of sin, is what Romans talks about. But Christ now, through that offering he made of his own self, has bought us back. Everyone who puts their faith in Christ experiences that redemption, that redeeming, that payment made for you and for me. And this is the good things to come. Well, they've come. The good things that were to come, they have come. Jesus has done it. And this is why now, as believers, we can enter the rest of God. It talks about in chapter 4. We studied that in chapter 4. A rest that is made possible by the new covenant. Let's read verse 15 in closing here. Verse 15 says, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." This eternal inheritance is yours if you're in Jesus. And if you're not in Jesus, it's so easy to enter that redemption, to make Christ yours. You just need to turn to him in repentance. He makes it so easy. He's done all the work. All we do is acknowledge what He's did as payment for our sins. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we just thank You so much. You just are amazing. All that You endured for us and all that You are for us as our high priest. We give You worship and praise. And we just, especially this time of year, we're reminded of the reality that You came into this world. You came into this sinful world to be our Savior. We just give You glory for that. And Lord, we just want every day of our lives to be according to Your will. Help us, God, to take that time alone with You, that connection time with You that we need every day, like our manna. We need that. Help us to get that. I pray especially now as people take vacation and things like that, that we find special time even with You and really connect with You in a deep and meaningful way this Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.